Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I want to welcome you to our time in the Word of God this morning. My name is Mark. I serve the church as one of the elders, and today I have the added privilege of bringing a message to you from Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. So Paul starts the passage out this morning with the word, therefore. So what he's saying is, let's look back at what I've just told you back in what we would call chapter 4, and in light of all of that, here's what I want you to do. And then he says this, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. What does that mean? Is Paul telling us that we should try to be like God? Is that what he's saying here? Let's think about that. Isn't that what got Satan into trouble in the beginning, trying to be like God? And isn't that what got Adam and Eve into trouble in the garden, trying to be like God? So isn't this where everything went wrong, why everything is the way it is, why we're in the mess that we're in today with sin and disease and death, because God's creatures keep trying to be like him? Well, if this is what Paul is asking us to do, well, first of all, I don't think that's really great advice given our track record with that. And then secondly, I don't think the scripture gives us much hope of that ever happening for anyone, that they would be like God. Let me give you a few examples to back that up. From the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, Moses says this, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" And remember, this is the Moses who used to meet with God one-on-one in the tent of meeting, and when he would come out of that meeting, his face would glow so brightly that he had to wear a veil over his face so that he wouldn't scare people. And yet that's his position when he sees God. Who is like you, O Lord? And then David, great king of Israel, man after God's own heart. God even said, he's a man after my own heart. Listen to what he said about God. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. There is no God besides you. And if that doesn't convince you, listen to what the Lord said about himself through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 44. He says, who is like me? I think that's a rhetorical question. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. It's almost like the Lord is daring someone to try to be like him. So clearly, Moses, David, Isaiah, and many other godly people throughout the centuries have made it clear that there is no way that any human being is going to be like God. His infinite perfections are not only beyond our achievement, but they're even beyond our understanding, aren't they? And you know, Paul would agree. Paul would agree with that. So being like God in his infinite perfections is really not what Paul is talking about in this passage. So what is he talking about? Well, we'll see in just a few minutes. But first, would you please pray with me for our time in the Word of God together? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, yes, you are an awesome God. Who is like you, Lord? Who is like you? And we ask you, Lord, to help us today to understand this text from Paul, what it means to imitate you and what it means to walk in love. And then, Lord, empower us through your Holy Spirit to go and do it. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So, when we look at these two verses, we catch a glimpse of Paul's Jewish upbringing. Now, I say this because I think there's a bit of parallelism between these two verses. And Abigail, if you want to put that diagram up there. So for those of you who might be listening to this after the fact online, let me try to briefly describe what we're looking at here. Imagine a rectangle, and inside that rectangle, there's a horizontal line from one side to the other, a vertical line from top to bottom, right about in the middle, breaking it into four sections. And then the first verse of our passage is split between the top two sections above the horizontal line, and then the second verse is split between the bottom two sections below the horizontal line. And we'll get to the actual contents as we go through the message. So hopefully that helps if you're listening to this online. So parallelism. Both verses, you'll notice, begin with a directive from Paul, right? Be imitators of God in verse 1, and then verse 2 says, walk in love. So those are directives from Paul telling us something that we should do. And then both verses point to us to a prerequisite for doing those things. So what's on the right-hand side here, those things are prerequisites for being able to do what's on the left-hand side of the diagram. And again, we'll get into this as we talk through the passage, exactly what they are saying. So we've got some parallelism in structure, but there's also parallelism in content, because as we'll see, both verses are telling us to do essentially the same thing. So just with different words. So why is this important? Why, if they're parallel in structure, they're parallel in meaning or content, why is that important? Why do we care? Because if that's the case, if that's what Paul intended by the way he laid out these verses, these directives, that means that he's telling us to do the same thing just with different words, which then helps us to understand and apply the passage more correctly, if that's what he's doing. Also, now you just stick with me here. We're going to go through these verses in a slightly different order than Paul has laid them out here. So what we're going to do is we're going to start with that bottom right section there, second part of verse 2. We're going to go to the second part of verse 1, over to the first part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. All right, make it a little easier to think about running the bases in baseball, right? So you start, you go down to first base, up to second, over to third, and down to home plate, which is applicable, which is good, because home plate's where you want to get in baseball, and walking in love is where we want to get with the message. That's where the main focus of the message is going to be, about walking in love. So think about running the bases as we go through the passage. Why are we doing this? Well, I think this order, I think going in this order will lay Paul's thoughts out in an easy-to-follow theological flow. I think that's the case. We'll see. Hopefully that'll be the case for you. All right. So let's start with that bottom right section, part 2 of verse 2, which reads, "As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Good place to start, because this is where everything in Christianity starts, isn't it? With the cross and the sacrifice of Christ. No sacrifice of Christ, there's no imitating God, there's no walking in love. Why are we here? Let's go home. Because there's no point to any of this if Christ did not die and rise again. So we'll start there. And here, once again, we see the influence of Paul's Jewish background, because what he's doing is he's using the language of the ancient Levitical sacrificial system to describe the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. When the sacrificial animals back in the day were offered on the altar, according to the Lord's instructions, the scripture often describes them as making a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Of course, this was in a spiritual sense. Now, because Jesus did everything according to his Father's instructions, his sacrifice of love on the cross also produced a pleasing aroma to the Lord, a fragrant offering to God. You see, when Jesus gave himself up for his people, by becoming their substitute, that's why we call him the Lamb of God, because he was our substitute lamb, his sacrifice, I think, produced a spiritually sweet aroma that absolutely filled the halls of heaven. Why? Because divine justice had been satisfied for his elect. He said, "It is finished," and that's what he did. It was a sweet satisfaction that delighted his Father and redeemed his people, something the blood of bulls and goats could never do. And it gave all of his elect, those who would believe in his name, as John says in John 1, the right to become children of God, his beloved children. All right, and that brings us to second base. That brings us to the second part of verse 1, as beloved children. So let's begin this portion by asking, what are the privileges of God's beloved children? There are many. For example, only God's children can know him. Only God's children can know him. John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Only people who know Jesus personally, we're talking about knowing personally, intimately now, not just a mental affirmation. Only those who know Jesus personally can have eternal life. In this sentence, Jesus is equating eternal life with knowing him and knowing his Father. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. In other words, you're a child of God. If you're born of God, you're a child of God, and knows God. Right? So if you love, you're born of God, and you know God. So only God's children can know him. Only God's children, secondly, can walk with him. And we'll look at this from two perspectives, from a negative perspective and a positive perspective. So from a negative perspective, John says this in 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And then the corresponding one from the positive side, John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So if you're walking in darkness, you're not walking with the Lord. If you're walking in the light, you're walking with him, which makes you a child of God. So only God's children can walk with him. And only God's children can know him. Thirdly, only God's children can imitate him. And we'll look at this from an active and a passive perspective. So from the active perspective, 3 John verse 11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. So that's active. You're called to do something. You're called to do good and not do evil. And by doing good, that's a form of imitating God. And then from a more passive perspective, you have Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So when you are conformed by the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ, that's a more passive thing, although you do, again, have a part in that in your sanctification. But the being conformed is passive. So from a passive perspective and an active perspective, only God's children can imitate him. So because of Jesus' sacrifice, only his true disciples, God's beloved children, those who are putting on their new identity in Christ, as we talked about in chapter 4, can know him, can walk with him, and can imitate him, like children do with their parents, right? As you grow, as your kids grow, they get to know you, they walk with you, and then they start imitating you, which can be scary at times, but they do start imitating you. That's what we do as children of God. We start imitating him. And Jesus makes a clear distinction between imitators, and impersonators. To impersonate means to act or play the part of or to pretend to be. I think the visible church today is riddled with impersonators. Based on a parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13 that Jesus told, we should expect this. Do you remember that parable? The wheat being the true believers and the tares or weeds being the false Christians or the impersonators. Now, some of the tares in the church today look like God's children on Sunday, but they live like the devil's children the rest of the week, and they're pretty easy to spot. But there are other tares who are sincere, they're moral, they're religious folk, who believe they are God's children, who are living in what you might think of as mansions of morality that are built on the shifting sands of man-made religious systems. Remember Jesus' parable about the two people, the foolish man who built his house on the sand and the wise man who built his house on the rock at the end of Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus talked about this. They expect to end up in heaven, but they will not, because their houses are built on sand, man-made religious sand. In spite of all their religious achievements, one day they will hear the Lord declare to them with soul-crushing, hope-smothering finality, I never knew you. Depart from me. What a shock that will be on that day. I warn you now, be sure that you're an imitator, not an impersonator. We all need to take Paul's advice from 2 Corinthians 13, where he said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Now, we don't have time to go into what that means today, but it's good advice from Paul, and we need to do that. So this brings us then to part one of verse one. In part one of verse one, then, Paul challenges true believers to be imitators of God, something that the impersonators cannot do. All right? So we've gone to the first directive, be imitators of God. So we're back to kind of where we started. So back to those opening thoughts, what does it mean to imitate God? What does that mean? We know what it doesn't mean, but what does it mean? How do we imitate an eternal, self-existent spiritual being? What concept do we have of where to go, where to even start? Well, what do we know about this being? First and foremost, we know that he exists in three persons who are, as our doctrinal statement says, equal in nature, essence, and being. We call this triune three-in-one God, the Trinity. So in the broadest sense, when we say we want to imitate God, we're talking about imitating the Trinity, right? We've gone from the frying pan into the fire because how do we imitate a being we don't even fully understand? Well, based on God's revelation of himself in Scripture, we do know some things. We do know about many of God's attributes. We know he's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, he is good, he is holy, and so on. One characteristic of God that is often overlooked, though, is that he is relational. That is why he exists as multiple persons, to exist in relationship. And that is why he created us, to bring us into that same relationship. That's kind of mind-boggling, isn't it? To think that the eternal God existed in this relationship always, and he made us so that we could join him there. Now, let's be clear, he doesn't need us to complete that relationship. That's not why he did it. He did it for our sake, for our joy, for our good, for our benefit, to bring us into that relationship that he has had with himself forever. So, I am proposing this morning that the way we can best imitate God is for our lives to be characterized by that one relational attribute of God that has characterized the Trinity since eternity past, which is, of course, love. Now, of course, God has other relational attributes like mercy and compassion, but many of those he never had to exhibit before we came along because he just didn't need to. He didn't need to have mercy on himself. He didn't need to have compassion on himself. Many people believe that one of the most important reasons that God created us was so that, in fact, he could display these other relational attributes that he has. He would have people to have mercy on and to be compassionate with and so on. But the one relational characteristic that he's always had is love. So to imitate God is to live a life characterized by love. Jesus said that the greatest commandment was to love God. And next to that, within that commandment, to love your neighbor. And he added, and this is critical, on this point hangs the rest of this message. This is what Jesus said after that. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. What is he saying? Jesus is saying that the law of love encapsulates all of the moral requirements of the entire Old Testament. All the morality that God has laid out in the Old Testament is summed up in the law of love. Love God and love your neighbor. And those moral requirements reflect God's character. Therefore, put it all together, loving God and your neighbor well also then would reflect God's character. So when we walk in love, as Paul says in verse 2, we are imitators of God, reflecting his character. See, this is why we talked about the parallelism early on, because again, if that's what Paul had intended, then we only need to focus really on one central core idea, and it appears that is the case. He's saying the same thing two different ways. Imitate God, walk in love. It's really basically one thing. So we're going to focus on that final section there and walk in love. Part 1 of verse 2, walk in love. Before we talk about walking in love, we should clarify what Scripture means by this idea of walking. Now, I know Tyler touched on this a few weeks ago, and I just want to do this as a way of reminder for you. In the normal course of life, this is just living, one step, one day at a time. In Leviticus 18, the Lord said to Moses, "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. So he's saying, okay, Moses, day by day, step by step, here's my rules, here's my commandments, my statutes. If you walk in them, you will be a wise man. And that's what they had to go on back in the day, and that's what Moses did to the best of his ability. But for us as Christians, it gets a little more specific. For us, the walk in this life is following Jesus on that narrow road. In John 10, Jesus said, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. If you know the master's voice, you follow him, and he will take you down that narrow road that he's talked about. Even more specifically, it's about our sanctification. In other words, that's being set apart for use by God. We talked about this a few weeks ago, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So when you walk as a Christian, you are walking in good works that God has prepared beforehand for you. So think of it this way. So we're on the narrow road with Christ, and every one of us as Christians has been given his own lane in that narrow road. And I know it sounds like there's a lot of lanes in a narrow road, but he's God, he can do that. So you as an individual Christian have a lane that God has set in that narrow road for you. And along that lane, he set all of these good works that he has laid out for you ahead of time. The reason he has done that is to develop you, is to conform you to the image of Christ, is to use the special gifts and talents and abilities that he's given you to serve him and to serve his church, and also to develop you and grow you and mature you in your faith. And they're specially designed for you. And your lane doesn't look like anybody else's lane. So sometimes we're tempted to look over at somebody else's lane and say, well, why does he get to do that and I don't? Well, that's because he's who he is and you are you who you are. And his lane is going to be different because that's the way God laid it out for him. So this is the idea of walking. Again, it's just a step-by-step, day-by-day growing in maturity for the Christian, growing to be more like Christ. So how do we know that if we are walking in love? That's the key. When are we walking in love? Well, there are some tests in Scripture that will help us. These are not exhaustive, these are just examples. There's a lot more. So first of all, are you walking in obedience to the Lord, living in loving submission to the authority of his word? Why is that a test of walking in love? Well, 2 John 1:6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is a commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. And then Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. So here's a heart check for you. Do you have itching ears? Looking for someone to tell you what you want to hear instead of submitting to the word of God? Let me give you an illustration of this. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So, imaginary scenario. Imagine that there is a young, single Christian man, and he has a very close friend who is a young, single, unsaved female. And they're very close, and this young man is thinking, I'd like to take this relationship to the next level. Maybe start a dating relationship with this woman, but he knows about this command, about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's what his mind tells him, don't do that. But his emotions are whispering in his itching ears, she's pretty special, we need to find a way around that. So what he does is, okay, his emotions get the best of him, and he goes looking high and low for someone somewhere who will tell him some way around that. And he finds someone who says, you know, that's just kind of a general principle. Maybe in your case, God's secret will is that if you started dating this young lady, he'll use that relationship as part of his plan to bring her to saving faith in Christ. Well, that's exactly what his itching ears wanted to hear, because that's where he really wanted to go, and he pursues that in spite of the commandment to the contrary. And you know, it doesn't matter really how the relationship turns out, because he's already broken faith with the Lord. He's already not walked in love with God. Why? Because he did not submit to God's commandments. He did not walk according to his commandments. So it doesn't matter how things turn out. Two things to keep in mind, too. One is that God will never hold you accountable for or judge you according to his secret will. He will always hold you accountable, though, to his revealed will, which you will find in Scripture, sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly, if not through the counsel of godly people who know the Scriptures and who you trust. Secondly, remember this. All these people who are going to tell you what your itching ears want to hear, none of them are going to be there to defend you. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he asks you, why did you disobey my clear command? You're on your own when that day comes. Are you walking in obedience to the Lord, living in loving submission to the authority of his word? Second test, do you love the church, the bride of Christ, as he does? John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Let me ask you this. If you were at a wedding, would you criticize and gossip about the bride in front of the groom? Wouldn't that grieve the groom? Well, when you criticize and gossip about your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're criticizing the bride, and where is the groom? He's right there. He knows everything you say and everything you think. Why would you do that? Why would you grieve him that way? Now, I'm talking about hurtful criticism, not, you know, constructive, wanting to help someone, something like that. I'm talking just nasty gossip, criticism, that kind of thing. You may not, you know, you may be thinking, well, maybe this one I'm doing okay at. Well, here's a heart check for you. Do you remember how many in the church criticize other believers because of their response to COVID? How some in the church question the faith of other brothers and sisters based on that response? Don't you think that grieved Christ to use something like that as a litmus test of whether someone had real faith or not? I think that went on during that time, and I think it was on both sides of the aisle, so to speak, on that. So it's something that we fall into more easily than we would ever want to. Please be on guard against that. James said, when he talked about taming the tongue, he said, with the tongue we praise God and we curse our people who were made in God's image. Brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. Do you love the church, the bride of Christ, as he does? Thirdly, do you love your neighbor sacrificially, putting others' needs ahead of your own? 1 John 3:17-18, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. When the Good Samaritan saw the man left by the robbers, Jesus said that he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him, and very lavishly, as a matter of fact, if you read the parable. He had a predisposition to stop and help. That's where his heart was. He was walking in love, even with an enemy like this Jewish person who was laying by the side of the road. He had a predisposition in his heart to help. And here's a heart check for you on this one. How do you react when someone you don't know stops you and asks for money? Maybe somebody who doesn't look very nice, someone who may not smell very nice. What is your initial response? Not how do you end up dealing with it, but what's your initial response as soon as it happens? And I remember someone telling me, you know, if you want to know what's in a glass, bump the glass and whatever's in there will come sloshing out. So when somebody bumps your glass, your heart, with that kind of a situation, what comes out? Are you annoyed? Like, well, I didn't need this. I was on my way to do blah, blah, blah. And this is just an interruption or an annoyance. Are you predisposed to stop and help? And I know we have to be careful to some extent these days because there are scams out there as well. But are you predisposed? Is your heart predisposed to help those in need. Do you love your neighbor sacrificially? Fourth, has the world captivated your heart? Has the world captivated your heart? Very famous verse, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you can't. It's going to hamper your walk if you are drawn too much to the things of the world. Now, the world here doesn't mean the planet or the people on the planet. It means the world system that's dominated by Satan that stands in direct opposition to the kingdom of God and God's purposes in the world. 1 John 5:4, a little bit later in the letter, John says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Does it sometimes feel that like the world has overcome your faith instead of your faith overcoming the world? Here's a heart check for you. No man can serve two masters, what Jesus said. If you're not sure who your master is it God or is it the world? Ask yourself, when I have a chance, discretionary now, who or what gets my time, my money, and my attention? Right, end of the day, supper's done, dishes are done, you sit down in your favorite chair, and where do you go? What's the next thing that happens? Where's your heart in those situations? Think of every one of those opportunities that you have to spend your time, your money, or your attention as an investment. How many of those investments will burn up at the judgment seat of Christ, like wood, hay, and stubble, as Jesus said, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3. Remember Lot's wife. Remember the story about Lot's wife? What did she do? Turned around longingly looking towards Sodom. Don't know for sure why she did. I tend to think she did it because she longed for something that was back there, and she wasn't ready to completely leave the place, even though they were miraculously saved by angels sent from God. And what happened to Lot's wife? She became a monument to what happens when the world captivates your heart. Not saying you lose your salvation, but it really will hamper your walk. If you want to walk in love, don't let the world captivate your heart. And finally, can you love those who hate you? Luke 6, 27 through 28, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And then in Matthew, he adds, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Here's a heart check for you. There are people in our world today who hate Christianity for various reasons. Could you reach out to them in love, knowing that they might react badly in return, and if they do, to not retaliate in kind? I think social media is full of retaliation that isn't very Christian. Remember, we were all once enemies of Christ. Romans 5, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So how did he deal with us as his enemies? Well, our Savior humbled himself. He came to earth as one of us, submitted to his Father's will, even though it was his Father's will to crush him. He was despised and rejected by sinners like us, allowed sinful men like us to nail him to a Roman cross so that he could pay the price for our lawless deeds, paying the penalty that we deserved, praying that his Father would forgive us instead of destroying us. Aren't you glad now that you were one of those forgiven enemies of Christ that he died for to save? Let me ask you this. Do your enemies deserve forgiveness any less than you did? Okay, two thoughts in closing then. First, to those of you who are true believers, beloved children of God, are you discouraged because you don't see yourself walking in love the way Jesus did? Let's look back through our passage and see if there's any encouragement there. So Abigail, if you could put that, thank you. So we're going to start with walking in love and go back the way we came. So the imperative here is to walk in love. Right. We walk in love because we want to imitate God and we want to reflect his character to the world around us. So that's why we walk in love. We can imitate God because we are God's beloved children. Only his beloved children can imitate him. And we are his beloved children because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And there is our encouragement. It's in Christ. In the cross and resurrection of Christ, he has already done it. He has done it. He has walked in love and shown us how to do it and will help us to do it. When we feel like we can't take another step, he is ready to help us, so let's turn to him. Lean into Jesus, and he will hold you up. Second, to everyone else, regardless of your religious beliefs or lack thereof, hear the gospel message. There is still hope for you. It's never too late for the Lord to take hold of your heart and set you on that narrow road to heaven. He can turn your heart of stone into a mirror that beautifully reflects his character to everyone around you. Bunyan wrote that demons drag hypocrites through the back door of hell. Christ can turn a hypocrite, an impersonator, or anyone else into an imitator of God. Take him by the hand and walk with him in love for the rest of his life, across the river of death, through the gates of pearl, and into the throne room of heaven itself. Talk about walking in love. So if you are struggling under a load of sin, tired of cold, dead religion, tired of walking in darkness, longing to start walking in love with Jesus, then hear the invitation that he gives to all of his enemies. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come, walk with me in love. Amen.